Well, good morning. Welcome to Rockwood United Methodist Church again. It's good. We have a great day, nice weather, sun is shining, everything is good. So welcome. We're glad you're here. I see we have some guests today. Today's World Communion Sunday. And today, even if they had to switch their days, millions of people around the world are celebrating the Sacrament of Holy Communion. So again, this is our normal Sunday, and we are also doing it. Now, in the Methodist Church, the communion table is open to all who love him, all who earnestly repent their sin, and all of those who seek to live in love with one another. So everybody is welcome. It's just those three requirements, and I think most people meet that. When we have communion, when you come up to the server, cup your hands, the server will put a piece of bread in it, put it in your mouth, and then there'll be a little cup of grape juice that you can pick up and you can drink, and that's how we do communion, so nobody gets confused when you come up here. Now, for those who are interested, the pecans have been ordered. They're not freezer kept. They're going to be the fresh crop that came in. So they're ordered. Unfortunately, like everything else, the price has gone up a little bit. More on that later when Wanda gets the order firmed up and we get some prices. I think that's all I've got for announcements. Anybody have anything else? Okay. Oh, the fourth Sunday of the month, again, is our day when we celebrate all the anniversaries and birthdays from the month. So what we do is we go into a room over there called Pears and Spares, and we have cookies, cupcakes, and ice cream. Join us, the more the merrier.
Good morning.
Hope everybody's having a good week.
Please stand as we sing. Stand up and bless the Lord on page 662 in your hymnal, or we will have the words up here on the...
Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we gather this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, through whom you have given us the promise of life that never ends. Lord, we thank you for the gift of faith, faith that has been passed down through generations of believers. We thank you for parents, for grandparents, teachers, and mentors who have invested in our spiritual lives and who have helped shape our understanding of faith. Father, we ask that you would rekindle the gifts that you have placed within each of us. Stir up our flames of love for you and, just as important, for others. Awaken in us fresh passion for your word and a renewed commitment to prayer. Instill with us a deep compassion for those who need your grace. Do not let the fire of our faith grow dim, but fan it into flame through your Holy Spirit. Fill us with the Spirit that you've given us, a spirit not of fear, but one of power. We pray for our church family gathered here today. We ask for comfort for those who are grieving. We ask to heal those who are sick, encourage those who are discouraged, and strengthen those who are weak. For those facing difficult decisions, grant them wisdom. For those experiencing conflict, bring them peace. For those questioning their faith, provide assurance of your love. Let us use this time of worship to transform our hearts, renew our minds, and prepare us to faithfully serve you in the week ahead. May our worship today bring glory to your name and draw us closer to the heart of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Our next hymn is on 600, Wonderful Words of Life.
Well, I thought I was going to be fortunate today and say that as a joy, we didn't have any major hiccups this week in the world. But unfortunately, as I went to turn my phone on silent so we wouldn't hear any beeping or anything during the service, I found out that late last night there was a shooting in Montgomery, Alabama, mass shooting. Two people are dead. Three people are in critical condition. 14 are injured. So, Lord, all I can say is this needs to stop. It's way, way too often I have to stand up here and talk about mass shootings. And yes, it's worse when it's in the school, but mass shootings anywhere are a terrible thing. I'd also like to bring up some things that I do once in a while, those who here know it, is let's pray for all the people involved in the wars, both the Ukraine and Russia and the Israelis and Hamas. And pray for everybody, even the aggressors. War is not fun. Everybody gets hurt. Everybody gets maimed. Things get destroyed. Lives are destroyed. Everything's ruined. War is not good. So today and during this week, let's keep these things in our prayers going forward and just pray for some kind of an end to the suffering and the death and the destruction. And that's all I have. Does anybody have anything else? Okay, thank you. It is now time for our tithes and offerings. Heavenly Father, you show your love for us in so many different ways. You show you to care for us. We know this is true just as well. Just as the sun rises and the sun sets every day, we know that you love and care for us. So Lord, please accept these tokens, these tithes, and these offerings as a humble donation to this church to further your work on earth and enable us to do it and help both this congregation, this church, and the people in the surrounding community. Amen. If the ushers would come forward. Thank you.
The next hymn that we're singing is on 569. We have a story to tell the nation.
Today we're going to talk about faith and faithful service. So have you ever found yourself examining or being yourself in a situation that's so overwhelming, you just feel like you don't know where to go or what to do? It's possible that your first instinct was to cry out, God, if only I had more faith. Now, perhaps you were facing a terminal diagnosis. You might have been watching a marriage crumble. You might be dealing with a rebellious child. In these moments of desperation, we echo the plea of the apostles in our text today. Increase our faith. But what if I told you that this seemingly spiritual request reveals a fundamental misunderstanding about the nature of faith itself? What if Jesus' plea turns our entire concept of spiritual maturity upside down? In Luke 17, verses 5 to 10, we encounter one of the most challenging and counterintuitive teachings in all of Scripture. Now the disciples, they ask for more faith,
expecting Jesus to provide some spiritual formula for increasing their capacity for faith. Instead, Jesus gives them a lesson in both power of authentic faith and the posture of genuine discipleship. The passage doesn't just challenge our understanding of faith, it revolutionizes our entire approach to serving God. Today, we'll discover that Christian life isn't just about accumulating faith like accumulating spiritual currency, but it's about understanding both faith's incredible power and our humble position as servants. Let's examine how these crucial truths from this passage will transform how we view our relationship with God. So the first section here is requesting faith. And in Luke 17, verse 5, it said, "The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith." Now, the apostles' request seems perfectly reasonable, even commendable. After all, who wouldn't want more faith? But to understand the significance of their plea, we must consider the context. Just before this passage, Jesus had been teaching some of his most difficult lessons. He spoke about the seriousness of causing others to stumble. He said that it would be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and be thrown into the sea. He taught about unlimited forgiveness. He taught to forgive a brother who sins against you 7 times in one day if he repents 7 times. Now, these teachings were overwhelming. The disciples realized their spiritual inadequacy in the face of such demanding standards. The response reveals both genuine humility and a crucial misunderstanding. They were humble enough to realize that they needed help, but they misunderstood the nature of that help. The apostle viewed faith as something quantitative, a spiritual commodity that could be accumulated and increased or decreased. They felt that it was something that could be stored up for difficult times, to be held in reserve when and if needed. They assumed that if they just had more faith, that they could meet Jesus's impossible standards. Now, this reflects a fundamental misconception that many Christians hold today. We often approach faith like a spiritual bank account. We think that through prayer, through Bible study, and through good works, that we can make deposits that increase our faith balance. Then when a crisis hits, we can make withdrawals from this account. Now, if we don't have enough faith stored up, well, then we pray and call out to our Heavenly Father for more. But this transactional view of faith misses the point entirely. Faith isn't about accumulation. It's about authenticity. It's not about having enough, it's about having the right kind. The disciples were asking for more of something that they already misunderstood. Now, how often do we make the same mistake? I know that up until I did research for this and came up with today's message, I was one of them. I fell into that exact group of people who felt that it was like a bank account. When would we make these mistakes? Well, possibly when facing challenges in our marriage, we might think, if only I had more faith, I could trust God with this relationship. When dealing with financial struggles, we assume that more faith would help me believe that God will provide. And when confronting illness, we convince ourselves that I just need to muster up more faith to be healed. But Jesus is about to shatter this misconception with a response that reveals the true nature of faith. So the next step we've got is recognizing the faith. And from verse 6, we hear, "The Lord replied, 'If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you.'" Now, Jesus' response must have been shocking to the disciples. They asked for more faith, and yet he told them they needed less, much, much less. A mustard seed was proverbially the smallest seed known in that culture. It was often used to represent something tiny and seemingly insignificant. But notice that Jesus doesn't say, "If you had faith the size of a mountain, or if your faith was as vast as the ocean." What does he do instead? He chooses the smallest possible illustration. Why? Why does he do this? He does it because authentic faith isn't measured by its size, but by its substance. Yet Jesus says that even the smallest authentic faith could accomplish an impossible task. Again, we say, why? Well, because the power doesn't reside in the faith itself. It resides in the object of that faith. A mustard-sized seed of faith is a faith Almighty God can move mountains, because it's not relying on human capacity, but it is relying on divine ability. Now, I don't know about you, but this completely reversed my understanding. We're not called upon to work up more faith. We're called to place whatever faith that we do have in the right object. A small, genuine faith in God's character and promises accomplishes what large amounts of self-generated confidence never, ever could. Think about it this way. A child's faith in a loving parent's promise is more powerful than an adult's sophisticated understanding of their own capabilities. The child isn't trusting in the size of their faith. They're trusting in the reliability of the parent. This is why Jesus consistently praised the faith of those who others might have considered spiritually insignificant. Who? The centurion who understood authority. The woman who touched his garment. The thief on the cross. Their faith was remarkable for its quantity, but for its quality. Their faith was placed entirely in Jesus rather than in themselves. True faith focuses on God's ability, not our capacity. It's not about feeling confident. It's about being convinced of God's character. It's not about having no doubts. It's about choosing to trust despite our questions. So how do you render faithful service? Well, let's look at verses 7-9 to see if we get an answer to that question. "Who among you would say to your slave who has just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, Come here at once and take your place at the table. Would you not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, put on your apron, and serve me while I eat and drink? Later, you may eat and drink. Just when we think Jesus is finished with his lesson on faith, he takes an unexpected turn. He moves from talking about faith's power to discussing faith's purpose through a parable about a working servant. In first century Palestine, slaves often had multiple responsibilities. The same person who spent the day plowing fields or tending sheep would then be expected to come home and serve dinner. There was no union-mandated break time, and there was no expectation of an immediate reward. And there was certainly no assumption that the master should serve the servant. Jesus' audience would have found this parable completely normal. Of course, the servant would continue working once he returned from the field. That's what servants do. They serve. But why does Jesus tell this parable immediately after discussing faith's power? Why? Because he wants to prevent a dangerous misunderstanding. The disciples might think that having powerful faith makes them spiritual superstars, stars deserving of special treatment. Jesus corrects this assumption by showing that faith, no matter how powerful, does not change our fundamental relationship to God. We remain his servants. Notice the servant's double duty. They do field work and they do housework. This represents both the public and the private dimensions of Christian discipleship. Just as the servant worked in a visible field and then served in the domestic sphere, our faith expresses itself in both public ministry and our own private devotions. The servant in the parable shows no resentment about his continuous service. He doesn't demand recognition for field work before beginning his housework. There's no negotiation, and there's no complaint, and there's certainly no sense of entitlement. Service flows naturally from the master-servant relationship. Now, this concept challenges our modern sensibilities. We live in a culture that emphasizes rights, recognition, and reciprocity. We expect to be thanked for our efforts and acknowledged for our contributions, and we expect to be rewarded for our service. But Jesus, he presents this in a different way entirely. In God's kingdom, faithful service isn't motivated by the expectation of reward, but by the reality of our relationship. We don't serve God to earn something from him. We serve him because of who he is. We serve him because of who we are in relation to him. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't notice or appreciate our service. It means that our service shouldn't be contingent on his acknowledgement. We serve because servants serve. It's that simple and it's that profound. The rhythm of Christian life involves this continuous flow from one form of service to another. We're called to be faithful in the fields of our daily work, in our family responsibilities, and lastly, in our community engagement. Then we're called to faithful service in the quieter, more private spheres, in our prayer life, in our personal Bible study, and in our hidden acts of kindness. Both dimensions matter. Both are expressions of faithful discipleship. Both flow from the same source. What are these sources? Our relationship with the Master who deserves our complete devotion. So last week we come to remembering in verse 10. So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, we are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done. Jesus concludes his teaching with words that make many modern readers uncomfortable. Worthless slaves? That seems to contradict everything else Scripture teaches us about our value as God's children. It questions our identity to be beloved, and it questions our significance in his kingdom. But Jesus isn't diminishing our worth as human beings created by God's image. He's putting our service in proper perspective. The word translated worthless doesn't mean without value, but rather without merit. We have no claim on God based on our performance. When Jesus says we should consider ourselves worthless slaves, he's teaching us to reject merit-based mindsets and assumes our service creates divine obligations. We don't earn God's favor through our faithfulness. We express our gratitude for his grace through our service. Again, from Scripture, we have done only what we ought to have done. Now, this phrase changes our understanding of spiritual achievement. In a culture obsessed with exceeding expectations and going well above and beyond, Jesus reminds us that faithful obedience is simply normal Christian living, not heroic spirituality. This doesn't diminish the significance of our service. It elevates it. When we serve without expectation or reward, our service becomes an expression of love rather than an attempt at manipulation. When we obey without keeping score, our obedience flows from genuine devotion rather than our own calculated self-interest. The heart of humble discipleship lives in this paradox. By declaring ourselves worthless in terms of merit, we find our true worth in Christ. We discover that our value doesn't depend on our performance, but our value depends on God's grace. We learn that our significance isn't measured by our achievements, but by our identity as his beloved children. Now, this perspective eliminates spiritual pride and self-congratulation. We can't boast about doing what we were supposed to do anyway. We can't claim special recognition for meeting basic expectations. Instead, we find joy in the privilege of serving such a gracious master. True spiritual maturity involves serving without scorekeeping, giving without calculating a return, and obeying without demanding recognition. It means finding our satisfaction in the service itself rather than the acknowledgement of that service. Grace eliminates the transactional approach to our relationship with God. We don't serve to get. We serve because we've already been given everything we need in Christ. We don't obey to learn. We obey because we've already been accepted. And we don't work for God's love. We work from God's love. So as we conclude our study of this passage, we discover that Jesus has given us far more than the disciples bargained for when they asked for increased faith. They wanted more spiritual power, and Jesus gave them a complete theology of faith and discipleship. This passage teaches us that authentic Christianity involves holding two truths in perfect tension. First, even small faith, when properly placed, can accomplish the impossible. The God we serve is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or can imagine. No situation is too difficult, and no obstacle is too great, and no challenge is too overwhelming for our Almighty God. Second, this incredible power doesn't make us spiritual celebrities. It makes us faithful servants. We don't wield God's power for our own glory. We participate in his work for his glory. We don't serve to be seen. We serve because we've been loved. The Christian life isn't about accumulating faith like spiritual currency to spend in times of crisis or need. It's about cultivating trust in God's character and in his promises. After we do this, we can then express that trust through humble, faithful service. Perhaps you came here today carrying burdens that seem too heavy, facing circumstances that appear impossible, or struggling with a challenge that feels overwhelming. The good news is that you don't need more faith. You need to place whatever faith you have in the God who is more than able. Your mustard seed-sized trust in him can move the mulberry trees in your life. Or maybe you've been serving faithfully, but you're feeling unappreciated. Working diligently, but feeling unnoticed. Or giving generously, but expecting return and receiving none. Remember that your service isn't diminished by lack of recognition. It's purified by it. When you serve without scorekeeping, you discover the deep joy of authentic discipleship. The beauty of this passage is that it frees us from both spiritual pride and spiritual despair. We don't need to accumulate massive amounts of faith, and we don't need to perform heroic acts of service. We simply need to trust our faithful God and serve our gracious Master with whatever faith and ability has been given to us. In God's kingdom, the smallest faith can accomplish the greatest work, and the humblest service brings out the deepest satisfaction. This is a paradox and the promise of following Jesus. It's a promise of following and acknowledging our position as servants. We discover the privilege of partnership with the King of Kings. As we leave this place today, let us leave this place not seeking more faith, but seeking to trust more faithfully. Let us leave not demanding recognition for our service, but finding joy in the opportunity to serve. For let us all remember that in the economy of God's grace, this is more than enough. It's everything. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now it is time for the service of Word and Table. So we're going to get things ready. And I think we're a little bit short of ushers today, but if we can, Jordan, if we can do the best we can, if everybody will come up to the altar rail, we'll proceed with communion. And yes, I got ahead of myself a little. Just wait a little minute till we perform the sacrament here, and then we can come up to the rail. Christ our Lord invites to his table all who love them, who earnestly repent of their sin, and seek to live in peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and one another. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors, and we have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That proves God's love towards us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.
In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Glory to God.
Amen. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
It is right and a good and joyful thing, always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And so with your people on earth and the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn.
Holy, holy, holy. God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church. You delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, he took bread, gave thanks to you, broke the bread, and gave it to his disciples. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When his supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." And so in remembrance of these your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice, in union with Christ's offering for us, as we proclaim the mystery of faith.
Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again.
Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here, and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be
the world, the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. And now, with the confidence of children of God, let us pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, I've got the timing right. If we would come up to the altar rail. Thank you.
May we leave here today with a better understanding of our faith and what it means and how it's represented in our lives. May we go at peace with each other and go at peace with the rest of this world as we leave this holy place and we return to the outside world. Go now in peace and have a great day. Amen.